Okay, so please follow along as I read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So, Pastor Andy.
Well, good morning to you all. And before we begin, why don't we just pray for the reading of God's word and for his presence to fill us anew today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that is a time of worship where we can sing praises to you, where we can pray and bring forth our petitions, perhaps not just petitions for our own well-being, but for the petitions of those around us, perhaps a family member, perhaps a neighbor, perhaps a friend that is in need. And so, Lord, we bring those needs to you because we know that you, O Lord, is our God. The Lord is one. You are awesome and wonderful. You are powerful. Nothing compares to you, O God. But we ask, not demanding or in a way that twist your arms and expect you to respond, but rather we ask, Lord, because we need you in our life. We are dependent on you, Lord, for our strength, for our obedience, and for our love in keeping your commandments. So, Lord, we pray that you go before us, that you reassure us, and that you help us to love you with every aspect of our human makeup. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're in a different passage, as most of you guys know, obviously. Now, before I even begin, I haven't done PowerPoint in such a long time. And this is my first time coming back and trying to take a stab at PowerPoint. And the first thing I heard was from Gary, and he laughed at me. He saw this slide right here, which is the title of the sermon. And he goes, "Why'd you do it that way?" I go, "I don't know, it looks cool." And, well, albeit it was kind of late last night. And I thought it looks cool. I mean, I think it looks cool. But anyways, Gary laughed at me, so therefore, it's actually not that cool. And it's pretty lame, actually. So, I don't know why I did it. But nevertheless, I'm trying. So, hopefully the PowerPoint will spark some interest on your part. But anyways, so another thing I need to apologize and kind of preface before I even begin is we're studying 1 Corinthians. We're doing a whole long series, and I know some of you guys are like, man, this is going on for a long time, which is a good thing. But today I was asked to do something different, to accommodate the guest speaker so that the CM and the EM would be united. And I said, oh, that's fine, perfect. So Brittany and I were just sitting around, we're reading the Bible, and she's like, why don't you do Deuteronomy 6? And I was like, okay. So we're reading through it, and I was like, oh, it's pretty good. And then as I started studying, I'm like, wow, this is insanely complicated. Because in verse 4 and verse 5 alone of chapter 6, you have a summation of all of the Hebrew Old Testament, and some would say even the New Testament. It is such a profound statement. Every good Jewish person would know the great Shema, and they would recite it every morning, and they would live this out they would remind themselves, they would teach their kids, and so on and so on. So there is a deep well of truth and profound biblical wisdom in it. So I will try my best to explain it and do justice for God's word. So before I begin, what we need to understand, what exactly is going on? So I know I'm not going to be able to cover everything, but I'll do my best to cover as much as possible. So what's going on during this time? Well, we know that the Israelites escaped Egypt because God delivered them out of the bondage of slavery. But we also know that they stumbled. They made, as they escaped and they're waiting to enter into the promised land, Moses was in, he was in Mount Sinai, receiving the commandments from the Lord, and the people of God stumbled. They made a golden image and they started worshiping it. And as a result, they were forbidden to enter into the promised land. But the next generation, which makes their kids can actually enter into the promised land. So in Deuteronomy, the situation is God makes a covenant with the people of God. But this covenant is called the Sinai covenant, which is also known as the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant is a contractual agreement. Now, let me try to explain that to you. Now, in the ancient world, covenants were made all the time. If you want to do a business deal, you do a covenant. It's a very common practice. But in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, any covenant that God makes is not necessarily exactly like the ancient world, but rather it's a little bit different. It is from an elective point of view. So God initiates the covenant. God chooses who He will do a contract with, and He establishes this contractual agreement. And God will lay down stipulations. And if you keep these stipulations, blessings will come from God. But if you break these stipulations, curses will come from God. And so if you think of it this way, think of it as like if you have a credit card. You make an agreement with your credit card company, right? And if you don't pay your credit card, hefty fines will you'll see it in your bank statement, right? And because you broke the agreement that you were going to pay a certain thing, and if you're not paying it, it's a late charge, and you get charged for that. That is the consequence of not keeping your contractual agreement. But that's not exactly how the Sinai covenant is set up. See, we can't look at the Sinai covenant as something not really take it so serious. We can't treat it as like a contractual agreement that we make with our family members or friends. You know, those of you who have siblings that you've lent money out to that you don't get back or maybe never get back, that's not how it works. You know, I have made sort of a contractual agreement with Kemuel a few months ago. I asked them to buy some music sheets for my wedding, and I told Kemuel, I'll pay you back, man. And Kemuel went and bought all these things. I never paid them back. Till this day, I still owe you money. So I've broken our agreement. And I still owe Ray $10. You know, I made an agreement with Ray. I said, hey man, cover me for lunch and I'll pay you back next week. It's been a year, I think, and I haven't paid him back. So, you know, when you think of covenant, you think of contracts. You think of an agreement that is made. And typically when you break the contract, there are consequences. Thank God that Kemuel and Ray are very gracious and forgiving people. Ray is shaking his head. He's like, nope. But in the same way, the Sinai covenant is set up this way, that God calls people to be His people, but in order to be a part of God's people, there are stipulations and requirements in the Sinai covenant. And one of the big stipulations is to keep the Ten Commandments, to keep the commandments that has been given to you. And this is important because if you keep the commandments, it will protect you. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, there's laws and commandments in the Old Testament. It's so boring. It's so oppressive. It's so negative. But actually, it's not. If you think of the time what's taking place during that time, there's a lot of polytheism taking place. There's a bunch of idols existing around you. There's a bunch of temptations. There's a bunch of worshiping other gods. Your neighbors are pagans. They don't believe in your God. They despise you. They despise your God. And in a world like that, it's easily to fall away from God. It's easily to be tempted and to turn from your one true God into worshiping idols. That is why this is so important in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God says, here is my command. Keep it, guard it, practice it, live it out. Because you, your generation, the next generation, is about to enter into the promised land, which is also occupied by pagan worshipers. And if you're going to enter into a land where, and you're going to conquer this land that has idols and pagan worshipers and so on, you need to guard yourself to make sure that you don't turn away from the one true God to worshiping other gods. Gods that fall short in comparison to Yahweh. You know, I've been married now for a little over 2 months, and I'm going to be very careful with what I say, because she's not here right now, but I know you guys will tell her. Okay, I'm going to be very careful, okay? I love my wife, Greeny, and she loves me, and she loves me so much. I would say that she loves me so much that she is a jealous wife. Now, there's nothing wrong with jealousy, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. In the Bible, it says God is a jealous God. Brienne wants my undying affection. You know, and because she wants this, and in our wedding ceremony, I made a vow to her. I made a promise that she would get my undying affection, my undying faithfulness, my 100% commitment and loyalty to her and her alone. No one else. So because we love each other so much, because we make this commitment to be faithful and to love one another monogamously, just us, we set up rules. And one of the rules, and some of you guys already know because I've told you I can't, is we cannot be alone with the opposite sex. I know it sounds crazy. You know, I've had youth kids that are like, hey, I need a ride. I was like, sorry, I can't give you a ride. It would just be you and me. And they're like, what? You know, and I'm like, yep, sorry, can't. I made a rule with we make this rule for each other. And the rule is set up so that it protects us. The rule is set up so that it doesn't confine us. It doesn't make our life miserable. Oh, dang, I can't hang out with a girl alone. It's not that. The rule is set up to protect your marriage. The rule is set up because you love one another. The rule is set up so that you continue to be faithful to one another and not allow the temptations of the world to lead you away from your one true love. So, I know some people might not like this, but it's true. Those of you who are dating, you should expect 100% from the one that says that he or she commits to you. There's nothing wrong with that. So here, God gives, in chapter 6, the greatest commandment. In some ways, God is asking for a lot from his people. But he has every right to ask of this from his people. Because the people of God have come into a contractual agreement with God that they would be faithful, that they would be loyal, that they would give their undying commitment and affection to the one, in some sense, to the one they come into a marriage relationship with. So, here we go. I'm so bad with PowerPoint. I've skipped a couple of slides already. So in Deuteronomy 4:13-14, you see that there's the Sinai covenant established. Sorry. Okay, here we are. Let's get into the text. So verse 4, it begins with, Hear, O Israel. And Hear, O Israel is actually a command for God's people to exercise obedience. And we see that in Deuteronomy 5, chapter 1 as well. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes, which is the legal commands and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do it or to do them." So here, anytime you hear that statement, "Hear, O Israel," it is a command from God to his people that they need to take this serious. This is a command to obedience. So when God says, "Hear, O Israel," and then dot, 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 God is calling his people to obedience. And this is very important. So what is it that God calls his people? Well, before he gets into verse 5 where he lays down the command, he starts by making a proclamation. God makes a claim, a statement, a proclamation. And this is probably a very, very, well, probably the most important phrase or sentence in all of the Old Testament. And it's important that you yourself remember this. However, in the Hebrew, there's two ways of translating it. And in scholarship today, there's debates and all that stuff. And so I'll generally cover both of them for you. So there's two versions of translating verse 4b. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You find that in your ESV translation and some of the other translations. I think the NIV has it as well. And the second way of translating is, "The Lord our God, the Lord alone." Now, it doesn't seem like it really is a big difference, but actually there is. And although we don't exactly know which one is correct, because both are correct, so I'll cover both of them for you. So the first one, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Lord our God, our Lord is one. Why is it translated "is one"? You got to remember again, this is during the time where there's a great deal of polytheism taking place, a great deal of idol worshiping. There's a great deal of worshiping all these different gods. You have the water god, you have your sun god, you have your whatever god, and just the list goes on and on and on and on. So when God Yahweh, the people of Israel, I mean the God of Israel, declares that he is one God, it is a statement that God is unique. This God, the God of Israel, is not like all the other gods. It's not like the Egyptian god, Amun-Ra, and all those other things. It's not like the Canaanite gods, Baal and the other gods. It's not like the Babylonian gods, Marduk, and so on. But this God, the God of Israel, the God is one. So when Yahweh makes a statement, he is making a very profound and powerful statement. He is saying that I am uniquely monotheistic. I am uniquely one. There are no multiple gods. There are no numerous numbers of God, but rather this God is one. And when God makes this statement, he stands out. He stands out from a crowd of chaos and just confusion and all this stuff. Yahweh says that I am one, and thus making him very unique. And that's why in the translation, "the Lord our God," because God is uniquely monotheistic, therefore the people of God are also uniquely made, because you take on the image of God. And it's so important that we remember today that Christians are not supposed to blend into the world. Christians are supposed to be unique. This doesn't mean that you don't actually live in the world, but rather it's saying don't conform to the world. Don't allow the evils of this world to take control of your life. Don't get easily influenced by the false promises that this world gives of power, sex, and money. Don't allow the world to deceive you to believe that God cannot meet your greatest joy, cannot fulfill that. Because God is uniquely monotheistic, God's people are also unique. They are to stand out in the world. Whether you're in your school, at work, in your family, with your friends, to your neighbors. Because your God is unique, you therefore need to be unique. And you need to stand out. And how do you stand out? You got to remember that Christians, Christians over history have stood out in such profound ways. They've established hospitals, schools, universities, community programs, caring for the marginalized, and so on and so on. This was during a time when there wasn't all these things. But because God is unique, God's people are to also be unique and stand out. And how you stand out is to magnify your awesome and powerful God to the people around you. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, what about today? What about this idea of the Trinity? What about Islam? Islam says, they are monotheistic and Christianity is not. You know, if you talk to any Muslim, one of the hardest things you'll have when dealing with or when having a conversation with Muslims about religion and comparative religion is to convince them that Christianity is monotheistic. They will always accuse Christianity of not being monotheistic, but rather pluralistic because of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But I argue, now you can talk hours and hours and hours about the two religions, but this is where I'll stand on this. In Islam, yes, they believe that Allah is the one true God, so it's monotheistic. But there are groups in Islam that exalt Muhammad in such a way that is almost idolatry. It's almost where they are worshiping Muhammad. So if they're worshiping Muhammad, is it still monotheistic? And the other argument is, okay, in the Quran, it teaches of how Allah stays in His throne in heaven. Allah cannot leave His throne. And if Allah, who is the one true God, who stays in His throne, cannot leave heaven, you got to ask the question, how can Allah understand what you're going through as a human being? At the very least, you have to consider the fact that Jesus Christ, who is God, but also fully man, at least experienced what you went through as a human being. The struggles, the temptation, the hardship. If you want to relate to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, you can, because Jesus Christ dwelt amongst people. You don't find that in Islam. But how do you explain the Trinity then? How do you explain the Trinity to be monotheistic, but at the same time, you have the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And this is not an easy task. So I looked on the internet, I went to the gospelcoalition.org, and I checked out Justin Taylor, and this is what he says. This is what he did. I hope you guys can see that. It's a triangle. And this is how he explains it to his 5-year-old or 7-year-old daughter. He says, one simple way to get at the difference between person and substance, essence, nature, is to say that the Trinity is three who's and one what. Who are you? I am the Father. Who are you? I am the Son. Who are you? I'm the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the Father? No. But is the Father the Son? No. But is the Son the Holy Spirit? No. So there's three who's, there's three persons, But there's one what. What are you? And all three will say, God. That's the most simplest way of explaining the Trinity. Is you have three persons, but all three uniquely different in person, not contradicting of each other. There is no power struggle. There is no fighting for power. But they are all three persons, three different roles, three different persons, but at the same time, God, who all share in the same nature, the same essence, same substance. So this is how the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. So the second version, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. So again, during a time where there's a lot of pluralism, there's a lot of struggling and fighting for power, God shows his power over the other gods. And when God, and the perfect example is this constant reminder that God took his people out of Egypt. And it's important that you understand this. Egypt at the time was a super powerful nation. You would see them as the USA of today. Yes, I'm tooting my own horn. Okay. Egypt was the USA of today. No one can stop them. They are unstoppable. They're powerful. They're civilized. They're modern. Medicine is great. You know, the architecture is beautiful. It's stunning. It attracts a ton of tourism. And yeah, they had slaves. Sure. So imagine this. The most powerful nation gets destroyed by the God of the slaves. That tells you, that tells the world how powerful the God of Israel is. That he would wipe out the superpower nation of Egypt like that. And he is the God of the slaves. He is the God of the Hebrews. That says something to the world that all try to toot their own God and say, yeah, my God is awesome. My God is buff. My God can do this. Oh, yeah? The God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, destroyed the most powerful nation at the time and took his people out of Egypt like that. Oh, like that. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we'll take both. Because the uniquely monotheistic and supremely powerful God who stands alone is our God. It's our God through the covenant. Here we go. Therefore, love this uniquely monotheistic and supremely powerful God with all your heart, soul, and effort. Love this God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your power. Because of time, I'm going to not really touch too much on this. I wanted to explain the heart, soul, and effort. But anyways, the point is, love God with all of your being, with your gifts, with your strength, with your weaknesses, with your personality, with your goals, with your job, with your career, with your desires, with your passions, with every aspect of your life, in your life and with your life. Love the Lord with all of your might, with everything. And remember, like I said, from the very beginning, God asks a lot from his people, but God can. And later we'll see why. And he does this as a gift in order to protect his people. God doesn't expect this just so he can torture you. God expects this because he loves you and he wants to protect you. So, how do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and might? And we see that in verses 6 to verse 9. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as you sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and at your gates. And in the Hebrew, a lot of these actions are actual literal actions. So you actually literally do these things. For example, like this guy. This guy literally wears these phylacteries or frontlets between your eyes to remind them that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is a practice in order to remind you of the great Shema, the great command to obedience, and the greatest commandment. So, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might? Verses 6 to 9. You teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk your way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. You shall write them on your doorposts and so on. What is them? In your translation, it says, them, teach them, talk of them, bind them, write them. What are them? Wait, grammatically that doesn't make sense. Anyways, you get what I'm saying, right? What exactly are these things that God is saying? Write these things, teach them, do these things. What are these things? A lot of times, and this happens a lot, at least from my observation, in Christianity, we pull the verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're always telling people, love God, do this, do that, do this, do this. But a lot of time we lose verse 4. Why should I do these things? Why should I love the Lord? Why should I fight to love the Lord with all my being? Why should I obey God? Because the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. He saved you from the bondage of slavery and sin. He ransomed you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls you unto His own. He has shown His power and His great love for you. And I talk to a lot of Christians and people, and they're always wondering, how do I grow in my faith? And we're always telling people, read your Bible, pray more, go to fellowship, go to Bible study. But I'll tell you this, none of that necessarily will make you grow more spiritually. Yeah, it might help, but by doing those things, it doesn't necessarily make you grow more, but in fact, it needs to be both. It needs to start with you remembering what your God has done for you, who your God is, how much your God loves you that He would send His only begotten Son to die on the cross for your sins. Rather than just telling people to do, we need to teach people who God is, what the gospel is, what has God done for you. And here, this generation are supposed to teach their children, because their children are the ones that are going to enter into the promised land. They're the ones that are going to be challenged the most. They're going to face temptation and opposition and so on and so on. Parents, teach your children, but how you teach them is not just by telling them to do things. You need to teach them who their God is, what their God has done, what they have accomplished, or what this God has accomplished on the cross for them. Because you need to have a reason before you do. You can't just go and do stuff. You need to know why you do it. You need to know why you pray. You need to know why you read scripture. You need to know why you come to church. You need to know why. Verse 4 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, I added the therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And as I close, I want to tie this into the New Testament. And this is kind of far-fetched and kind of out there, but I'll try. So as you guys are good stewards of God's Word, I hope that you check me on this. So in verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. So this language of in your heart, we see it as kind of like an eschatology thing. And it carries over into the New Testament and even into the when Christ returns. And this idea is that the commandment, the greatest commandment, the great Shema, is a blessing from God. It is meant to keep God's people closer to Him and to protect God's people from the dangers of this world. And this law and this commandment is not meant only for Jews. Because here it's addressing Jews. It's addressing the Israelites. But in Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, there is a promise that this commandment is going to go beyond the Israelites. It's going to go and tackle and enter into all different nations and languages and people. I'll read it. The word that Isaiah, the son of, Amos, thank you, Lucas, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. You see, you guys hear that? All the nations will flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, His commandments, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. The Ten Commandments summarized in the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, it's a beautiful thing that God gives us laws and commandments, because God gives it because He loves you. Because He initiated a covenant. He called you to Himself. And He says, love me with everything. And how you do it is by this. Living it out. Love is not some feely kind of thing. Oh, I'm so warm inside. I feel so good. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, it's great. Joyce is laughing at me. But it's true, right? When you fall in love, you're like, oh, it's such a feely thing. But you know what? Love is more than just feelings. It's action. So this great commandment that is given to the Israelites, one day is going to go to all nations and people, and they're going to want to practice this command, because this command is a command that is a blessing from God. It is God having covenant relationship with you. So to summarize, to hear is a command to God's people to exercise obedience. Because the Lord our God, the Lord is one, a uniquely monotheistic and supremely powerful God who stands alone. Nothing compares. Therefore, with all your heart, soul, and effort. We respond by loving God with every aspect of our life and in every aspect of our life. And by loving the Lord, we are a blessing as well as be a blessing to others. The laws of God is a gift from God, not just for Jews, but for all nations, languages, and people. I close with this example. I have a mother-in-law and a father-in-law. Brittany's laughing at me because she's in the back. But my mother-in-law and my father-in-law are some of the quirkiest, weird, Lucas, I've met them, kind of weird, interesting people. But they love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. You go into their house, they will Bible thump you the moment you walk in there. They'll tell you stuff like you don't even know if it's accurate, but they just start saying stuff. You're like, oh, did you know Israel, this and that? But they just love God and they just love His Word so much that they get excited about telling people about it. So Brittany told me that over the years, their mom and her mom and her dad, my in-laws, have led so many people to the Lord. They've had so many homestay students from Korea, from Japan, from Mexico, and from other places around the world. And they have led so many of these homestay students to the Lord through their action of devotion to the one true God. You live your life loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might because of what He has done for you. Because He is our God. He is one. And I guarantee you, so you will touch so many people's lives that they will want to practice and keep this commandment in their own heart. That is the promise realized in Isaiah chapter 2. And that is a beautiful thing. It is an absolutely beautiful thing. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you stand alone and that nothing in this world compares. But Lord, maybe some of us have lost our ways and we sort of stumbled along the way and we sort of made the things of this world more important than you. We've sort of broken our covenant contract with you. And maybe, Lord, some of us are finding it very difficult to live their life. They're finding life a lot more difficult, stressful, meaningless. But I pray that your Spirit speak to them today with regards to Deuteronomy chapter 6, how you are an awesome God, a uniquely monotheistic and supremely powerful God, that you would call us to be your people through repentance, asking of forgiveness, and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who took on our sins on the cross, who bore our iniquities, who took on our judgment and our wrath deserved. And yet you show your awesome power in your glorious resurrection so that, Lord, we can be called a people of God and we can call you our God. You who is this awesome, amazing God, we can call you our God because of what you have accomplished for us. So those who are wondering, those who have turned away, those who maybe don't know you yet, may you stir in their hearts to want to come into a covenant relationship with this amazing, awesome, powerful God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.